It's been a busy week. I went to Las Vegas to speak at a church, and it was a fundamentalist Baptist church, which means they wear suit and ties, and I was very uncomfortable. No, I'm kidding. No, I had met Pastor Matt when I was doing an event in Northern Nevada, and he came out to be one of the speakers, and we became very quick friends. We'd met one time before, but this was a time we really got to know each other. And then he put this event on in Las Vegas and asked me to come out and speak. And he was so gracious, and the gathering of folks were committed. Now, right now, the polling is 49-48 in Nevada, and these folks do not want to lose their state. They lost by 8,000 votes last election, and they're committed, and they're jumping in every possible way to make a difference. In the congregation, one woman came up, and she attended Godspeak, and they moved to Nevada because they couldn't afford being here. She's a retired teacher, and she helped on my campaign when I ran for the assembly. I remember her vividly, and her husband. And she came up and she said, the Lord had put on when I heard you're going to be Pastor Emeritus in 2025 that I need to come out and tell you that you're still my pastor and da-da-da. And then I saw your flyer and I thought, God's so good, he brought you here instead of me having to go there. And she gave me an envelope, you know, with a little note in it, and I put it in my pocket. And it was a great time. And the folks, again, were so responsive, and they're committed there. And I flew in to Las Vegas from Burbank. And when I was going through the airport in Burbank, and I had a one-way flight because there was no flights leaving that evening, and I had to get back for something on Friday, so I had to drive back. So I'm going through the Burbank airport, and a woman with her three kids and her husband, she comes up, and she said, we saw you here. We're attending Godspeak, and baptized my daughters. We wanted to get a picture with you. I'm like, I'm very famous. Yeah. And I go, what are you doing in Vegas? Are you on the flight to Vegas? I said, yeah. And I said, why are you going there? I said, our little ones are first time flying, and we wanted to take her there for her birthday. And then I had one coin left of the silver coins I carry, and I pull it out, and she goes, oh, this is the cost and the value one. I love this, you know. And I do it with her little daughter, and I give it to her, and she's real happy about it. And then she goes and tells her dad about the coin, and it was just precious. And then we fly over, and Joey, who you met when we did baptisms, Joey picked me up. He had come in a little bit earlier, and he had rented a car so we could do a one-way rental and drive back that night. And it went late into the evening, so we were on the road, and we got through Palmdale about 2 a.m. or around there, and we were both tired, and we pull in to a gas station to get some gas, and walk in. Now, mind you, it's I think it's 1:30 in the morning, and it's out in the middle of nowhere. It's like there's the end of the earth, and then there's that place about 5 miles past it. We walk in. There's a woman probably in her late 60s, early 70s. Her glasses are crooked. She's got a grandmother look on her, like she's putting her reading glasses on. They're bent so many times, she's pulling them on and off. We walk in. She goes, good morning, fellas. And I'm like, whoa, good morning, you know. And she's helping everybody, and she's running here and running there. And she's just filled with joy at 1:30 in the morning. And I'm talking joy. And it like reinvigorated me. I'm going all the way to Thousand Oaks, and I'm not going to fall asleep because that woman is filled with the Spirit. And I walk up to her, and I go, you're a believer, aren't you? You love Jesus? She goes, I love him with all my heart. He's my best friend. She's just going on and on. And I go out to the section where you walk in, and there's an ATM there, and I pull out some cash. I go over, and I give her $100. And she goes, what's this for? I go, this is for you because there's such a joy of the Lord, and you've made my day. And she goes, she says, are you sure? And I go, yeah, I'm sure. And she starts crying. It was like, it was $100. And she's crying. And I go, bless you and have a wonderful day. Thanks for making mine so special. And I go get in the car with Joey, and he was with me on that. And we sit down, and I go, man, $100 changed a woman's life. And he's like, that was really sweet. And I go, you know what, Joey? Because when I travel with Joey, it's discipleship time. I go, you know what, Joey? You can't outgive the Lord. He goes, you can't. And I pull out that envelope the woman gave me. I say, here, open that and read it while I'm driving. He opens it up, and there's a $100 bill in it. I kid you not. It was just like that. He's like, this is so cool. And I'm like, isn't it, though? So it was really sweet. And we got in, and then last night, Bishop Huggins asked me to come to his 50th anniversary of ministry. So he's been ministering for 50 years, and he asked me to come. And he's not the most organized guy on the planet, and that's why he's my friend, because I'm not either. And I just said, what do I wear? And he goes, oh, just wear a coat. Okay. So I put on a tie with a coat, and I had white pants and a blue blazer and a tie. And I walk in and everybody's in a tuxedo. And I feel like a penny looking for change. And I'm one of only two white people in the entire room. It's a black church. And I'm standing in the back, just trying not to be noticed. And they say, you're over at the pastor's table over here. I go, okay. So I walk over and I'm the only one sitting there. So I think the pastor's table is, that's where we want the people we don't want to sit. I'm kidding. But I'm sitting there by myself. And then this young gal comes and then an older woman with her. And I meet them both. And then I come to find out the woman next to me is his new fiance, which I didn't even know he was dating. And it's a long story and don't judge him. It's an honest story and I'm good with it. And he's my friend and I stand with him. And she was delightful, and I just sensed the Spirit of the Lord, and I'm like, man, you finally got it right, you knucklehead. And she's delightful. And then I meet the older woman, which is Bishop Huggins' sister, and it's so cool. And then the woman comes over, and she says, you're not supposed to sit at this table. We're up on the dais, like on the stage. And I'm like, oh. I was thinking it was a drop-in, make an appearance and leave. I'm in for the whole night now. It's going to go to 10 p.m., and I'm going to be up there with all the hooping and hollering and... So I get up there and there's a black pastor sitting on the edge. So I sit next to him and there's a seat next to me and a black female preacher comes. She sits next to me, so it looks like an Oreo. And they're in nice outfits and I'm in my blazer. And they're just wonderful. I'm having such a good time meeting the two of them. And we're hitting it off. And I'm realizing I'm probably going to be called on to speak. And I'm like, you know, it's the inspiration of desperation. I'm like, Lord, what? And J.R., who is one of Bishop Huggins' proteges, he's teaching him. He's a young minister. He's going to Fuller, and Bishop Huggins has brought him under his wing. And he comes up, and he invokes Joshua chapter 1, and I loved it. And the Lord, while J.R. was speaking, the Lord said Joshua 5. And I'm quickly scrolling and trying to figure out what the Lord's telling me, and he gives me this really brief message, and I was moved by it. I was choked up because I love Bishop Huggins. He's one of my dearest friends. He's one of the most remarkable men I've ever come across. Just to give you an idea of his friendship, when my dad died, I was going through, you know, I was driving, I was sad, and I'd gotten calls from him, and I hadn't returned his calls. And I don't make a very good friend in the sense that when I'm with you, I'm with you. And when I'm not with you, I'm not with you. So I don't remember birthdays or anniversaries, with the exception of my wife's, because it's necessary. And I remember the kids' birthdays because Michelle reminds me. I thought that'd be funny. And yet, you know, I hadn't returned his calls, and he's calling, and I'm going through a period of mourning. My dad died. And I'm thinking, I'm going to answer this call, and I got to apologize to him because I feel so bad, and I've already not taken a couple of calls. I got to answer it, and I'm like overwhelmed. And I go, hey, brother love. And he goes, Rob. I go, hey, what's going on? He goes, what? The Lord put you on my heart. And I said, well, I wanted to tell you, I'm sorry. He goes, don't go with there. I'm not calling because I'm upset. I'm calling because the Lord put you on my heart. I called to ask you what's going on. And I go, well, my dad died. He goes, well, God was right then. You need a friend. The Lord uses Bishop Huggins in some very profound ways in my life. And he calls it just the sweetest moments, and there's never ever any burden that I haven't returned a call, or he's not calling because he needs something from me. He just calls to love on you. And so I got up, they called on me on the dais, and here I stand up in the blue blazer and the white pants, and they're all looking at me. And I'm one of only two white people in the room, and I'm the only one on the dais. And I said, Bishop Huggins invited me a couple days ago, and I asked him what the dress code was. He said, wear a suit or coat or suit. And I did. And I look around the room, and everyone's wearing tuxedos. They're giggling. And I go, I do have a tuxedo. It's in my closet. And the problem is, while it's in my closet, it seems to shrink. And I said, when I came in, they put me at the table over here with Bishop Huggins' fiance and his sister. And apparently, I'm not supposed to sit there. He didn't want me near his family. And so he put me on the dais. And now, apparently, I've been called on to speak. And I didn't know I was speaking. And they're all giggling. And I said, but when JR came up and spoke, the Lord gave me a word. And I said, he invoked Joshua, be courageous. And I was thinking about Joshua when I was thinking about 50 years of service that Bishop Huggins has given to the body of Christ. He's a sacrificial servant. He pours his life out, and he's one of the most remarkable men I've ever met. I don't think I've ever heard a better hermeneutical preacher, which means the ability to preach, than Bishop Huggins. He inspires me in that regard. And I said, as I was thinking about his 50 years of ministry, I thought Joshua was a fitting example for Bishop Huggins. You see, Joshua served Moses, and he was with Moses the entire time he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. He was a silent servant. Matter of fact, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he was there for 40 days without food and water, miraculously, as the Lord sustained him, Joshua was still on the mountain, but he was looking for bugs and trying to figure out how to eat. We don't hear about Joshua. He's just silent. And then when they're holding up Moses' arms during the battle, Joshua's down in the battle. He's fighting. And in those 50 years that Joshua served Moses, I said this to the folks present. I said, Joshua learned that attacks come from within the body of Christ. Because when Moses confronted Pharaoh and Pharaoh doubled the brick output and reduced the materials, the Israelites wanted to kill Moses. And then when Moses was at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was descending upon the Israelites, they wanted to kill Moses. And I said, for 50 years, Bishop Huggins has understood the attacks that come from within the church because of what he suffered at St. Paul's and all the slings and arrows he's faced through the years of ministry. He's never gotten bitter. And I said, now in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is now entering the promised land, and all the enemies outside the realm of the Israelites are getting ready to attack them. And Joshua comes in confrontation, or in contact, I should say, not confrontation, contact with the commander of the Lord's army. It's a Christophany, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And as Joshua approaches the commander of the Lord's army, he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And Jesus responds, no. Which is an interesting response to two questions that Joshua asked. No. Joshua's like, no. And what the Lord was teaching him and what Bishop Huggins has come to learn is that attacks are going to come from within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. And you never have to worry if they're for you or against you. The question you have to ask is, God, am I on your side? And you could hear the room, you know, and they wanted me to start hooping, and I don't do it. And they're like, oh, yeah, amen, come on. I'm like, ha! And get the towel, whoa. But the word ministered deeply, and these prominent black pastors, one after another, began to speak, and I was mesmerized. 3 hours went like that. And I left there thinking, God, what did I do to deserve such a friend like that? And I was so blessed. I heard one preacher talking about Bishop Huggins' friendship. He was the keynote that night. That was one of the most amazing sermons I've ever heard. Every time I go to that church, I'm blessed. And as I was reflecting on the evening, and it was a long night, and I had a long week, I came across James chapter 2, and the Lord put on my heart this message. And I pray it ministers to you because it's about friendship. I think I'm one of the richest men on the face of the earth. I think friendships are priceless. The Bible says if a man desires friends, he must himself first be friendly. I don't know that I'm worthy of the friends I have. I don't know that I've been the friend to them that they've been to me. But I marvel at who God has surrounded me with. I was talking to Garrett, who does our media. I was walking out and I said, you know, Garrett, because guys like Garrett, they're being cherry-picked all across the country. When they see talent in California, they hunt it and they want to take it. And you know, we don't pay exorbitant salaries, and for them to find housing here, that's the hardest thing. We're going to lose staff just because of housing. And yet, these folks that remain with us, they're the youngest, most talented people, And they're doing it because they're called to do it, and that's why they're here. And I told Garrett, I said, you know, Michelle and I could have been very well off had we pursued other avenues. And for the lion's share of our time in ministry, we've always been struggling hand to mouth. It's been always tough. It's only the last couple years that we've had the ability to do other things. And I said, but you guys appreciate what we have here and the wisdom. And that was all gleaned from times where it seemed hard, but God was pouring into me and Michelle and teaching us so that we could shepherd a fellowship. And I said, Garrett, stick it out. You know, you and Bella, the more you serve, the more capable you'll be of finding servants, because you'll be one and you'll know what to look for. A servant speaks when they're spoken to. They offer their opinion when they're asked. The most powerful people in the body of Christ are servants. The Bible says, Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of all. I did it last night, and I do it every time I'm at a dinner. I get up and I go into the kitchen or wherever the help staff is, and I just walk in and I say, you guys are the powerhouse of this fellowship. You're the servants. And it was so sweet. I was greeted last night and gave them hugs, and they were all covered in chicken and beef and, you know, getting it on my blazer. And that's why waitresses and waiters are so critical, because they're the closest to servants in the secular world. And the true test of a servant is how you act when you're being treated like one. And I was moved last night, and I watched how it ministered to Garrett, and I realized there's a secret to it as I came across the book of James. James is an interesting character. Do you know who James's brother is? Anyone? Jesus, yeah. He's the half-brother of Jesus. Because Jesus was immaculately conceived. James was mom and a dad. And he's his half-brother. And James will drop names periodically. But the one name in all of his writings, and there's just the book of James, but the one name that he never drops is his brother's. I mean, you could get into any venue if you go, yeah, I'm Jesus' brother. Front row all for James right here. He never does that. He never refers to himself as being the half-brother of Jesus. And it's an amazing picture. You know, we identify ourselves and we want people to know who we are by what we've done. And the times where you think it's a long drive from Las Vegas to Thousand Oaks, and why would you drive it? Because it's a great time of discipleship, as I was sitting there with Joey. And I said to Joey, because we were at the church that night, and he was sitting with my brother-in-law, who's the largest custom home builder in Las Vegas. And Dan, my wife's brother, Danny, was asking Joey questions, and Joey was telling him, I'm a licensed contractor, and I built a house, and I did it. And I lean under the table, and I kick him, and he stops talking. And then I start asking Danny questions, and Danny's starting to talk. And then as we get in the car, he goes, I was talking too much. I go, wasn't that you were talking too much? It was you're talking about you. People don't want to know about you. They want you to know about them. And you're going to be a servant and a minister. And so you ask about them. Let them share their life so you can figure out ways to serve them. They'll give you a roadmap to their heart if you just ask them questions. And I said, and one of the reasons why you feel like you have to share about yourself is because you're insecure. You don't realize that the title you have is the highest in the kingdom of God. You're a servant. You don't have to have people recognize you or know you. It's not necessary. Just serve them. You're already at the highest level in the body of Christ. And that way you don't have to make sure everyone knows everything about you. Just ask them about themselves. And then you'll get an understanding of how to serve them better. And Joey is such a sponge. He's like, amen, amen. And I go, and that's a confidence that you have, because you're assured of who you are in the Lord. Because all of us want everyone to know who we are. We're a somebody. And the amazing thing about Moses is the first 40 years of his life, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was handsome. And the scriptures say he's remarkable. And that was the first 40 years of his life. And when God said that he was going to be the one to deliver God's people, he took it into his own hands and killed the Egyptian soldier and then ran for his life. And the next 40 years of his life, he was in the backside of the Midian desert, you know, herding goats. And he lost the ability to speak because you just don't learn how to talk with goats. And so from 40 to 80, he was in the Midian desert. His skin was leathered. He just looked like Jim from Taxi. Hey! And then it wasn't until he was 80 where he thought, I've got nothing left to give. That's where God was ready to use him. Because the first 40 years of his life, he was a somebody. The second 40 years of his life, he became a nobody. So the last 40 years of his life, he could become an anybody. And then he knew how to serve people. He was confident in that. That even when all the Israelites would want to kill him, he didn't matter. He was just doing what God wanted him to do. And that's where Joshua learned all this. And that's where Bishop Huggins is such a gift to me. He's got a doctorate I didn't even know. He's an amazing man. He's my friend. And I think in James chapter 2, James is talking about Abraham, and he's talking about faith without works is dead. You know, there's a number of people that say, you know, I have faith. And they don't give, they don't serve. And I really wonder about your faith. It has no practical application. I see a lot of people serving that don't know the Lord, and they're doing it because they need it. They need people to recognize them. And that's works without faith. That's dead. The two go hand in hand. You don't do good works to be saved. You do good works because you are saved. It's a reflection of your faith. And he uses Abraham as that example, James does, as he's teaching. And it reflects back on Genesis 22 when Abraham is like over 100 years old and Sarah is old. And they have a baby. She didn't need a gynecologist. She needed a gerontologist. And she has a baby. And the child's name's Laughter, because when she found out she was going to be pregnant, she laughed. And Isaac is born. And all the promises God gave Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky are resting in this young man. And at this time, he's like 30 years old. And then God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, and he says, your son, your only son, I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to take the thing you love the most, that you love more than me. And I want you to put it on the altar. That's a test of a friendship. Friends pivot. My best friend is Michelle. She's my best friend. And she has walked with me 35 years come April. Amen. And I've known her almost 40. And I come to her at times where I'm a divisional manager for AC Nielsen. And I say, honey, I want to go into the ministry and move to Fresno. We owned a house in Southern California. I want to move to Fresno and go into ministry. Okay. Pivot. It's going to just wreck everything. She's built the home and just pivot. We're going to move to Fresno. Fresno. You've heard me say that if California needed an enema, they put the tube in Fresno. I love Fresno, the people. Not the Thule fog and the bad air quality and the boiling heat. People in Fresno go to hell in the summer to get away from the heat. Can't say enough nice things. And we go through the ministry and you know, we're living in Section 8 housing. And then I leave there and I go back into the industry and sales. And then I pivot and we, every time. I remember one time we're windowless apartment, we're living there and it's just all the things that she's put up with. And then we get here and things are going well and the church is going well. And then I look at her and I go, I want to run for office. You're like, okay. And then we run for office. We lose. And I go, I'm going to run for another office. Okay. And then I win. And now I'm getting to a place where I'm ready to retire. You know, you know Micah's becoming pastor in July of 25, senior pastor. I wanted to do this before COVID because I didn't want to do like Chuck Smith. I want to exit and bring the young in because I don't want the church to be old and gray like me. I want to be emeritus to still be with the folks that we've been walking together for these almost 25 years. But I want other young folks to associate with Micah and, you know, build the church so it represents everybody. And I was ready to do that before COVID, and then, you know, they shut down the church. And I turned to Michelle and I go, "Honey, I'm going to violate the restraining order, and I want to stand against the county." And I read her the list, the legal page and a half of all the consequences, lose our house, everything she's worked to build a home. And I tell her, "We're going to lose all that possibly." She's like, "Okay." But more than that, I remember she invoked Richard Wurmbrand's wife. She said, "I'd rather be a widow than be married to a coward." She was so inspirational, just in that capacity. She's my friend. She just pivots with me. She trusts me. And even late that night when she went to bed, I called the city manager and resigned from office without checking with her, because I knew it'd be in the front page and I didn't want him to have to deal with it and all the council members, and I knew they'd censure me, and I knew I had to do it. God had put it on my heart. And she just came and she said, "Why didn't you talk to me?" I said, "There wasn't time." "Okay." And I thought, this is a friend that pivots. And she's been with me every step of the way. And here's the last kicker before we read. Nobody on this earth knows more about me than this woman. Nobody. She knows it all. Almost. And what's remarkable is she's still my friend, knowing all that. That gets me choked up. And then to think, and this is the part that baffles me, she knows a lot of it. The Lord knows all of it. And he has been my precious friend. He's challenged me. He's encouraged me. He's blessed me. He's always been there for me. And I want this message to encourage you, because Abraham is going to be given a title that James is going to invoke that no other person in all of Scripture ever received, except for all of you when it comes to John 15. God's going to pivot in John 15, and he's going to give you that title that James knew God first gave to Abraham. And so if you have a Bible, open up to James chapter 2. If you don't, these folks who have been back there listening to my very long introduction, holding that stack of Bibles, waiting for me to stop bloviating. If you need a Bible, they'll give you one. Just raise your hand. James chapter 2. And there we go. We all set? Let's stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently, and I'm going to pick up at verse 14. James speaking, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.' And he was called," listen, "and he was called," please pay attention, "and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Lord, thank you for this title that you bestowed upon Abraham. You called him your friend, and he calls you his friend. And Lord, that came about by the realization that he trusted you. He was willing to sacrifice the thing he loved more than you. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to honor you. His heart was knitted to yours. And God, you are a wonderful friend. And Abraham trusted you even when it seemed as though it was a crazy request. He knew that you're a good God. He knew you were a God of life. He knew you weren't a God that would require a sacrifice of a child. He trusted you that even if he put the knife through Isaac, Lord, he believed that you would resurrect him. He trusted you, Lord. And thus, as he believed you, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was your friend. Lord, I pray that we would comprehend this and realize who we are in you, that we're no longer servants, we're friends. That we're to obey your commands, not because we have to, but because we love you, we want to. It's a willingness and a joy. God, I pray that you would impart to us this understanding today and minister to your people and all those in the hearing of my voice. God, thank you for this fellowship, fellowship of friends. Friends of each other, but more importantly, friends with you. And that makes the best friend. We love you, God. We ask you to minister to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat if you would. I got choked up in this next slide that I'm about to show you. And it's Winnie the Pooh. But it's precious. Defining a friend. We'll be friends forever, won't we, Pooh? Asked Piglet. Even longer, Pooh said. I like that because the friendships we have in the body of Christ are eternal. They go beyond space and time. I love the idea that the Lord, through James, as he invokes Abraham, he's speaking to a fellowship of people that you can say with your mouth you're a friend, but your actions don't match your words. You can say you believe in God. The demons believe in God and tremble. But what do you do with your hands to those that God loves and has called you to serve? Do you love your time more than the Lord? Do you love your treasures more than the Lord? Do you love your talent more than the Lord? Do you love your family more than the Lord? He's preeminent. To have the title friend of God, one has to be willing to sacrifice. One has to be willing to trust the Lord even when he pivots. I think Michelle's secret, and she can confirm or deny it later, is that she's pivoted with me, a man who's flawed, and she's well aware of all those flaws. She's faithfully pivoted with me in those times because she trusts the Lord. When the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, she learned a long time ago she's not submitting to a fallible man. She's submitting to the Lord who's asking her to submit to a fallible man. It makes it a lot easier. And the Lord, like he did with Abraham. And the Bible says of women, take a look at Sarah, whose daughters you are, who called Abraham Lord. Sarah had a quiet and gentle spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. And she called Abraham Lord. She submitted to Abraham. You think Abraham, the father of faith, he was a knucklehead. Abraham lived in Ur of Chaldees when God spoke to him. Ur of Chaldees was basically a gated community. It was like running water and gardens. It was beautiful. And Abraham and Sarah were there. And God says to Abram, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave Ur of Chaldees. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And he leaves, but he doesn't leave without his family. He brings Lot and his father with him. In disobedience to God's word, Sarah leaves her family and obeys God's word and obeys her husband. And they get up to the wilderness. They get up to the land that God's given to them. And there's a drought in the land. Now, God never told Abraham to go to Egypt, but he goes to Egypt. Sarah goes with him. Sarah goes to Egypt, and then Abraham says, look, they're going to kill me and take you. Tell them you're my sister, which is true. She was his half-sister. But a half-truth is a whole lie. Abraham sought to deceive. Sarah had no desire to deceive, but she was going to obey her husband, and she could say that he is my brother, but if asked further, she'd tell the truth. I remember when Michelle and I were first married, and I'd get a call, and I'd go, tell him I'm out. She goes, no, I'm not going to lie for you, and I'd step outside the door and go, tell him I'm out. You know, I was like, that's Sarah, you know, she's sweet. And so Sarah goes along with it, and Pharaoh blesses Abram and gets all kinds of livestock and bestows upon it. And all the Egyptian women were looking at Sarah like she is stunning, because there's something about a godly woman that her inner beauty reflects in her outer beauty. It radiates. There's something about that. And they were all mesmerized because it was a pagan world and it was just dark. And here's a woman. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh sees Abram kissing Sarah the way you wouldn't kiss your sister, unless you're in Arkansas. Sorry, if you're from Arkansas, it was just a bad joke. The family tree doesn't branch, something like that. I don't know how it works. But it just was wrong. And then Pharaoh confronts him and then kicks him out, and they're leaving in humiliation. But Pharaoh's a man of his word. He allows them to leave with the livestock he's given them. They've got camels, which are the equivalent of Ferraris. And they're leaving with stuff that's worth a lot of money that Pharaoh bestowed on him and didn't take. Pharaoh was more honorable than Abraham was, or Abram. And as they're leaving with all the wealth that the Egyptians had bestowed upon them, and they're going back to Canaan, and they're humiliated, Sarah could have easily have turned to Abram and said, you're pathetic. You're a spineless coward. You wouldn't even stand up for me. You talk about trusting God. He calls you out of Ur of Chaldees, and we get to Canaan, and there's a drought. God didn't even tell you. We go down there, we're humiliated. You don't even tell the truth, and you talk about a God of truth. And now we're leaving, and you love your possessions more than me because you were so content on receiving all these gifts from Pharaoh that you lied to him, and you included me in that lie. You wouldn't even stand up for me as your wife. The Bible says she had a quiet and gentle spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. She didn't say any of that. She didn't say any of that. She had a secret. She knew that God was really good at bringing conviction. Michelle learned a long time ago, the Holy Spirit is way better at doing that than she is. And if she does, then I would resent her. She learned that. I'm giving you a lesson she should be giving you, and I'm probably butchering it, but I've experienced it from this end. It was wisdom. I remember when Michelle and I were in San Jose, California, when it had the second highest cost of rent, and we were being paid just poverty wages in a church that was struggling. And I had left the industry, and here we are. We were in a windowless apartment. Windowless, no exterior windows, and fluorescent lights. It was an old converted office. Cockroaches everywhere. It was awful. And we had a somewhat of a television room or a family room with a TV that had no cable because we had no money. We were eating, you know, expired food from the food bank. We were completely, and our car had over 250,000 miles on it. It was awful. And I remember sitting in that TV room pressing the buttons on this television that we got out of the trash of somebody's, you know, dump that they brought by it. And there's nothing on. It's but it's making me feel good. And we worked ungodly hours, and I came back that night, and I had a short respite, and then I'd have to go back out and do editing for the radio program, which would bring me home at 2 in the morning, and then we'd start the whole day over again. And I come in, and I have been ministering all day. I've been working all day. I'm burned out. I haven't been reading my Bible. I'm flesh-driven. I sit down on the couch. I'm pressing the button on all the snow channel. And Michelle sits next to me, and her shoulder's touching mine. I'm like, ooh. Like, I don't even want to be touched. I have nothing to give. And you're like a little too close. Now, she didn't know that. She was just sitting next to me, next to her husband. And Kelly, who worships up here, she's one of the singers. She's the bravest of the two girls at the time, Molly and Kelly. Kelly comes out, because I'd always tuck the kids in, or Michelle would. And Kelly comes out and says, Daddy, will you tuck us in? I'm like, no, not tonight. Dad's tired. Go to bed. She goes back into her room. She comes back in a second time, gutsy girl. She goes, Daddy, would you? I said, no. Now get back in your room. She comes in a third time. Oh, and I let her have it. Get back in your room. And Michelle nudges me. I go, what? Now, at that time, she could have said, we're living in a windowless apartment, eating expired food, and we have a TV with no channels, a car with 250,000 miles on it. I went to Los Gatos High School. I'm from this area. This is the dot-com era. I could have married a Hilton. And here you are, man of God, leaves the industry, so we're living in this dump with cockroaches. And you're upset with us? She didn't do that. You know, women, if you want to take matters into your own hands, you can cut your husband down to size, and then that's what you're going to have left, a small man. She didn't do that because she's my friend. A friend loves at all times. She knew the thing that was absent in my life was a trust in the Lord. And with a quiet and gentle spirit, she turned to me and she just said, honey, we miss you. We haven't seen you all day. I don't think I've ever been stuck by a sharper knife. When that went into my heart, the Holy Spirit just said, Rob, tell her you're sorry and go love your kids. And I said, honey, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And she always does. And I got up and I loved on the kids. It was from that point forward that the Lord showed me that when you get to the door, no matter the roughness of the day or the intensity of the day, stop at the threshold of the door. And you can hear the chaos on the other side. Michelle's probably in the clothes she woke up in. And kids are running around in diapers and disheveled hair, and there's probably the breakfast still out at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's not that she didn't keep a clean house, it was just chaos. And, you know, it's like, we family like that, your kids aren't going to go to Harvard. Well, they're going to go to heaven. Our kids are loved, and they're educated too. They can run circles around your Harvard kids. Amazing educator. Because the kids, things are caught, not taught. And they got to observe godliness with contentment. And I learned to stop at the door and say, you know, Lord, I feel like I'm entitled. I've been serving all day, and now I get to come in and be served. And yet, Lord, you say if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of all. And I think the greatest gift I have is to serve my family. So, Lord, I'm tired. Would you give me strength to walk through the door and make this the best part of my day and serve my family? And doggone it, every time I prayed that, he'd do it. Every time I didn't, he wouldn't. Rob would walk in one day and the Lord would walk in another day. The kids loved it when the Lord came in. And so did Michelle. I'd help with the kids. Fill the dishwasher. I'd play with them, giggle, help them get to bed, do all the stuff. And I'd always feel refreshed. And an amazing thing about it is my prayers wouldn't be hindered. My connection with the Lord would be stronger. I felt like I had an abiding friendship with God because I had a friendship with my wife. I think that's the secret, is service. And you can only serve from the strength of the Lord. Because if you serve from yourself, it's an empty well that you run out of quickly. And that's the power of all of it. I learned how to be a friend. The Bible says if a man desires friends, he must himself first be friendly. That's the amazing thing about Abraham. You see, James invokes Genesis chapter 22. And this is where Abraham is older, and Isaac's about 30, and all the promises of Israel are wrapped up in this young boy. He's the only child, and he's the only one they're going to have. Sarah's old by now. And the passage says, and this is where Abraham sees God pivot. And you want to talk about a pivot that will devastate you? Try this one. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. You know, that's a friend. You call him up, I'm here. What do you need? Here I am. It means I'm available. I am listening. I'm present. I'm at your service. That's what Abraham said to God. And God's testing him, and he says, I'm ready. I'm your friend. I've seen you deliver me from Pharaoh. I saw what you did with Lot. I saw how you rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. I've seen you when it seemed like there was no hope. Isaac is a proof of that. There's no reason I should have a son at 100 years of age. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. What do you need? And God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. God, I'll give you a lot of things, but my kids. Anyone who lost a child knows what I'm talking about. The mountain he's going to show you, Moriah, is actually Golgotha. It's where God the Father would sacrifice his son. That's where Abraham went to offer Isaac. And what blows my mind is verse 3 of Genesis 22. It says, so Abraham rose early. I would have laid in bed with depression. Abraham rose early. Let's do this. God's asked me to do it. We're going to do it, son. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. God is good. He pivots. I don't understand him, but I know whatever he's doing is good. It seems chaotic. It seems crazy. I think of the times I've pivoted on Michelle. Okay. I trust you. I know you hear from the Lord. And I know if you don't hear from him, it'll be a wonderful lesson for you to learn from him next time. And we've had those. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I know that God is going to raise him from the dead. God is a God of life. I know this is a test. But what I do know of God is this isn't how he operates. So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac. Imagine Isaac going, Dad, where's the offering? You. He's 30 years old. Hey, old man, I'm going to pound you. I'm not dying today. But things are caught, not taught. Dad, you trust the Lord this much? I do, son. Well, so do I then, Dad. Amen. Set an example for your kids. Open your checkbook. What do you spend the most money on? That's what your kids are going to spend their money on. So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son, just like God speaks to him. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is it, the lamb for the burnt offering, Dad? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And Isaac's like, I trust you, Dad. And Abram's, I trust you, Dad. Pivot. The deepest friendships are the ones where you trust them even when it seems implausible or impossible. I trust you. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God, I know that you will provide. I trust that you will provide. God, I don't know how you're going to do it. And you've pivoted, and this one, you're asking me to sacrifice the thing I love the most because it seems as though you think I love this person more than you. And God, I want you to know I'm your friend and I trust you. It was from this that 2 Chronicles, Isaiah 41, James chapter 2, all reflect the fact that he was a friend of God. From this story, in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20, which we've covered before about Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, he was a godly man who walked in the ways of David. But he had a mistake. He sided with Ahab and Jezebel by marriage. Ahab convinced him to go to war against Syria. And he said, listen, I know Micaiah says that the king's going to die. You dress up like the king because he wants to kill me, not you. And you dress up like that and then his prophecy won't be fulfilled and I'll go down and fight in military gear. And Jehoshaphat's like, okay, I probably should be obeying Micaiah's word. I want to do what's right, but I've given my commitment to Ahab. And they go to war with Syria. Syria beats them like a rented mule. They're closing in on the king. And as Jehoshaphat is sitting with the kingly outfit watching the Syrians closing in, he just says, God, help me. He cries out to God. And all of a sudden, the Syrians realize it's not Ahab wearing the kingly gear, so they relent from pursuing him. And one Syrian shoots an arrow randomly that flies through the sky and sticks Ahab and kills him through the only open spot in his armor. And he drops dead, and the war is ended. And Jehoshaphat realizes God's delivered him, and he goes back, and he gets the entire nation to return to the commandments of the Lord. He replaces all the dirty judges with good judges, and the nation is on a road to prosperity and blessing. And you think, wow, turn around. No, it's just not Syria this time. Every nation bordering Judah comes in to attack. All of them are descending. And it's at this point that Jehoshaphat says, God, I don't know what to do. Help me, Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 20, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazatamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms and of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? He's reminding himself who God is. And this is what he invokes. Pay attention. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? God, you're a good friend. You never let us down. Help us, Lord. And God did. They didn't even have to raise a weapon. All of the attacking forces annihilated themselves. Pivot. I trust you, God. Isaiah, who lived through the most tumultuous times of Israel and Judah, lamenting in Isaiah 41, encourages the people of Israel, and he says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, who I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, invoking friend of God. I've been called a preacher, a teacher, a politician, a husband, a father. My greatest title is God says, Rob is my friend. I don't know about that, Lord. You sure about that? Rob is my friend. Lord, I've made so many mistakes, so did Abraham. Abraham's my friend. He was called friend of God. You trust me, Rob? I do, but sometimes I fail. So did Abraham. The measure of a man is not his inability to make mistakes. It's what he does after he makes mistakes. Do you trust me? I do now. Yes, Lord. And the older I get, the more I trust you. Abraham Lincoln said of friendship, he says, I don't like that man. I must get to know him better. I like that because Abraham Lincoln made his enemies his friends. Even everyone who served on his cabinet were adversaries. He made his adversaries his friends, and his friends became his brothers. That's a remarkable gift that the great emancipator possessed. Winnie the Pooh again. A friend is one of the nicest things you can have and one of the best things you can be. Winnie's so wise. One friend in a storm is worth more than 1,000 friends in sunshine. I always said of Michelle that the greatest friendship is when the whole world went out, she came in. So it's folks in the time of adversity and darkness that they stay with you. I would rather walk with a friend in the dark than alone in the light, Helen Keller. I've got a good Irish proverb for you now. Take a look at this. A good friend is like a four-leaf clover. Hard to find and lucky to have. Ralph Waldo Emerson, invoking scripture, said, the only way to have a friend is to be one. And as we saw in Genesis 22, how Abraham became the friend of God, and how Isaiah invoked it, and how Jehoshaphat invoked it, it brings us to this place. You see, a friend is one soul abiding in two bodies. The Bible says the two shall become one. That's why Michelle's my best friend. One soul abiding in two bodies. That was said by Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. But remember, too, that a man who seeks a perfect friend will remain friendless. Why would you seek a perfect friend when you yourself can't be one? Be a gracious friend. When you want to help people, you need to tell them the truth. Thomas Sowell said that. A friend will speak truth into your life. Michelle does that, but she speaks the truth in love. I keep invoking Michelle because she's my best friend, but I have others that do the same. Bishop Huggins is one of them. I'm rich in friendship. I'm blessed. When my sons, and I'll say this last part and I'll close with the last verse. When my sons turned 13, I took them on a walkabout that they became sons of the law, where they were no longer boys, they were men. And today you're accountable. You're men. And part of it is I brought them out from the house, from the women, got them in the car, drove them to the cemetery. I took them to the gravestone of a very dear friend who I buried, who was my exact age. And they knew who he was. And I said, what do you see? And they say, a year of birth, a year of death, a dash in between, a pithy statement, some scripture, something or other. I said, what don't you see? And there was no people here. I say, a great journey begins with the end in mind. For most, this is the end. And no one comes to visit because, like the flowers of the field, you're here today and gone tomorrow. But the most powerful thing on that tombstone is that name. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is like a precious fragrance, better as the day of a man's death than the day of his birth. You're given a name when you're born, and you only know at the end of your life whether that's a fragrance or a stench. No one names their child Jezebel or Ted Bundy or Adolf Hitler. And the fragrance of a name, the olfactory sense, is the number one sense of memory recollection. You're drawn to them because they served you. They served you. They were a good friend. And that's what this man was to me. And I said, boys, every great journey begins with the end in mind. You were given a name, and today you're responsible for that name. And whether that name becomes a fragrance or a stench is dependent on how you serve and how you live. And today you're responsible for that. You have the ability to procreate, but that doesn't make you a father. A father provides, protects. And you're going to deny yourself the fourth most intense drive, which is your sex drive. You need air, you need water, and you need food, but sex you can hold off. And God takes that drive to test you, that if you can deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him, he's teaching you how to be selfless in order to serve, make you a better husband and father. Teach you how to provide. Denying yourself for the sake of others. You're going to be a thermostat, not a thermometer in your house. You're going to set the spiritual temperature of your home by the way you serve. I shared with him everything I knew. And then I took him to a room and I circled them with my friends, men. And I pointed out why each man was my friend. Had Frank Sontag been there in my life that early, I would have had him circle around with my boy. It's a precious friend to me. And each of these men, I said, son, this is why these men are my friends. This is what they mean to me. And unsolicited, each of those men spoke into my boy's life by telling them why I was important to them. And I said, good company corrupts good morals. And the reverse is true. Select your friends and you'll flourish. And then I turned to the men. I said, has he passed? Shall we invite them into the world of men? We took a vote and they said yes. And we laid hands on them, prayed and welcomed them in. For both of my boys, from that day on, Michelle will testify, so will others who know him, they went through the roof. They just excelled. They'd be up in the morning doing their homework, cleaning their room. I'm like, what do you, I got to front load my life, and I want to make sure that I'm taking care of things. Freedom is having choices, and I want to make sure I have options. And I'm like, yes, it's working, it's working. People want challenge, and they realize the power of friends, and they wanted those in their life. But you can only be a good friend if you're a friend of God. And I need you to hear that. You can only be a good friend if you're a friend of God. And today, everyone who claims the name of Christ as their Savior, today you become like Abraham, friend of God. Rob is my friend. It's hard for me to think the Lord says that, but he does. Rob is my friend. I know this because of what Jesus said in John 15, and we close with this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. As Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac and Isaac was willing to be sacrificed, Abraham is my friend. And Jesus, the Son of the Father, says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. Abraham was saying, God, you're my friend. I trust you. Isaac was saying, Dad, you're my friend. I trust you. God, you're my friend. I trust you. Jesus is laying his life down for his friends. And he says to all of you who have received him as your Savior, you're no longer servants, you're now friends. I want you to take your name quietly in your head and hear the Lord say your name like I just said, Rob is my friend. Take your name and do what I just said, quietly. That's true. You're going to fail. Just repent. Get back up. Don't live in the past. Forget what's behind. Strive for what is ahead. Take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. Don't try to justify your life and prove your life by telling somebody how important you are. Serve them as the Lord served you. Christ, though being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant unto death, even death on a cross. Humble yourself. Realize that you are the pinnacle of God's stratosphere. You're a servant. And love your enemies until they become your friends. And then love your friends until they become your brothers. And watch what God does in this broken world. Is that kind of love that one would lay down their life for another would transform even the hardest heart, like my friend did for me. God is my friend. And he says, Rob is my friend. Wow. I wish the same blessing on all of you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's it. No, it's not it. I thought you were going to leave. Quick, four really good friendships. David and Jonathan. It's not working if you could move it. Jonathan's friendship is one of the most well-known beloved friendships in the Bible. Their bond was characterized by unwavering loyalty, deep love, mutual respect that endured despite difficult challenges, such as Saul's animosity towards David. Jonathan's father hated David, and yet Jonathan knew that David was called of the Lord and loved Jonathan as he loved himself. Next one. And this is what was so special about last night when I was at a black church. Bishop Huggins was raised in Stockton. I was raised in Coronado. He's so black that he rides a motorcycle and gets arrested for tinted windows. I was a marshmallow raised in milk. He's a Democrat. I'm a Republican. Talk about cultural differences. This is the power. When God is your friend and you're God's friend, this is the power. The friendship between Ruth and Naomi is a beautiful example of devotion and loyalty in the Bible. Despite being from different cultural backgrounds and experiencing immense hardship, their friendship endured. Next one. Jesus and Lazarus, a friendship beyond death. Jesus' love for his friend Lazarus was truly remarkable. When he arrived to find Lazarus had already been dead 4 days, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, two words, that expresses deep affection for his dear friend. But it carries profound meaning in the context of his relationship with Lazarus. A friendship with God and a friendship with each other when God is your friend goes to eternity. And then finally this one, and then we can go home. Paul and Barnabas, partners in ministry. The New Testament recounts several instances of friendship between Christian leaders. One such example is the bond of friendship between Paul and Barnabas. Paul, formerly a persecutor of Christians, encountered Barnabas after his conversion and was introduced to other followers of Christ. Barnabas saw potential in Paul and helped integrate him into the community of believers. Paul was killing Christians. He gets knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. He tries to integrate in the Christian community. No one believes him or trusts him, except for Barnabas. Barnabas put his reputation on the line and stood with Paul until the Christian community accepted him. Barnabas and Paul traveled and did missions together, and Barnabas brought his young nephew with him, John Mark. And John Mark served, and then John Mark, on one critical mission, abandoned them. Paul was always about the mission. The mission must not fail. Barnabas was always about the man. And Barnabas said, on this next mission, can we bring John Mark back? And Paul said, no. He failed us. We can't afford failure. And sometimes, folks, an unguarded strength is a weakness. Paul couldn't see the man because he was so committed to the mission. Barnabas couldn't see the mission because he was committed to the man. He insisted. The scripture says in Acts, one insisted and the other was determined, and not a small contention arose. They were unwilling to waver and bend. Who was right? Both were. Who was wrong? Both were. Even in Christian friendships, you're going to have arguments. Resolve them. Life's too short. Barnabas would go off with John Mark and start a mission. Paul would go with Silas. The work would be duplicated. Even in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. He still uses our failures and still accomplishes his purposes. But at the conclusion of Paul's life, he realized what a precious friend he had in Barnabas, who never gave up on John Mark. And he realized at the end of his life, John Mark was worth it. Barnabas was right. Why didn't I see it? He saw it in me, and I couldn't see it in John Mark. Made Paul a better friend. Learn from your mistakes. Cultivate those friendships. Let the body of Christ be a place everyone wants to be a part of, because we make our enemies our friends and our friends our brothers. In Jesus' name, now I'm finished. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. God bless you guys. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your friendship that you would call us your friend. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.